I hope you still remember our family credo. Do you remember? Yes? Okay, so you're giving me a reason to get you to do it together again, okay? Yeah. Now, family. F-A-M-I-L-Y, alright? Now, F stands for, let's do this together, alright? F stands for fun at all times. And M stands for, A stands for affirm always. Do it to your neighbor, okay? Not just to yourself. Affirm always. And M is make time to connect. And I is ignore offenses. And L is listen to understand. And Y is you will never walk alone. And all Liverpool fans say, amen. Okay, that doesn't sound quite right, all right? You are not alone, okay, but, Liverpool just went into the Champions League final, so I can help myself. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Now, in the eye of the ignoring offenses, it's something that we have to learn to do if we are to walk in freedom and really to keep our sanity, right? Because every day we live among and rub shoulders with very imperfect people, okay, far and near. Alright, the irritating guy who cut your queue, that stranger, or, you know, people who are close to you, who are near to you, your co-workers, your friends, your loved ones, right? Now, it's one thing to deal with offenses coming from imperfect fallen human beings, but what if the source of our offense is God Himself? What do you do if God is the one that you are offended at? How is that possible? And it's usually because of unanswered prayer or unfulfilled expectation. Right? It is a very common, but from my observation, not something that is not always acknowledged. Right? But it's an issue that plagues many Christians in the body of Christ, where we quietly and silently live with offense in our heart at God because He didn't come through for us in certain areas of our life. And this offense with God has undermined, it has numbed and even shipwrecked the vitality and vibrancy of the faith of many Christians, okay, leading to unbelief, skepticism, cynicism. And this is what I want to attempt to address today. Okay? And I want to take us on a journey where we identify the various aspects of this issue and how we can respond to that. All right? So will you turn with me? I hope you got your Bibles with you. Will you turn with me to Matthew chapter 11? Matthew chapter 11. Alright? If you're there, say amen. Alright, great. I'll be reading from the New American Standard. When Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now, when John, while in prison, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And listen to this, blessed is he who does not take offense at me." Let us pray. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer, shall we? Thank you, Lord. Lord, we come before you this morning into your presence. You know, this place is holy ground because you're here. And God, you are unchanging. You are everlasting. Lord, you see the beginning from the end, even though very often we don't. And you're in control and you're still on the throne. And Lord, our eyes are fixed on you this morning. Lord, would you Would you come to us, you know, with your presence in a strong and yet profound and deep way, Lord, to speak to us, to minister and to touch us at a level, you know, so deep where no human being is able to go, and restore us, Lord, your purpose for our life once again. This we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You know, there was a story that was told by Stephen Covey in his book, Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. That there was one morning, he was on a subway train in New York, and people were sitting quietly on a train. Some were reading newspapers, some were lost in thought, some were just resting with their eyes closed, and everything was calm and peaceful. And suddenly a man and his children entered and boarded the train. And the children were so loud and rowdy that it instantly changed the whole atmosphere in the cabin. And the man, the father of the children, sat down next to Stephen Covey and closed his eyes, apparently oblivious to the situation. The children were yelling back and forth, they were throwing things, they were even grabbing people's newspapers. It was so disturbing, and yet the father did nothing. And Stephen Covey was feeling kind of irritated, and he was thinking to himself, how could this man be so insensitive, you know, as to let his children run wild like that and do nothing, taking no responsibility at all? You could tell everyone else on the subway felt the same way too, you know, just irritated. And so with what Stephen Covey felt was unusual patience and restraint on his part, he turned to the man, to the father, and said, "Sir, you know, I think your children are really disturbing a lot of people. I wonder if you could rein them in a little bit more." And then the man, the father, lifted up his gaze as if to be conscious of the situation for the first time, and he said softly, "Oh, you're right. I guess I should do something about it. We just came from the hospital where their mother died about an hour ago. You know, I don't know what to think, and I guess they don't know how to handle it either." Can you imagine what Stephen Covey felt at that moment? His entire paradigm and perception shifted when he saw things differently. And because he saw things differently, he thought differently, he felt differently, he behaved differently. His irritation vanished, but his heart was filled with the man's pain, and compassion for him flowed freely. "Oh, your wife just died. Oh, I'm so sorry. Can you tell me about it? What can I do to help?" Everything changed in an instant. You see, more than we realize or is willing to admit, we think we view life accurately and exactly like a camera recording a video, right? But everything we see is filtered through our own perception, thoughts, beliefs, values, personal agendas, and experiences. Right, the reality, oftentimes, what we have is our perception and not the absolute truth of the situation. And our perception creates expectations. And this can also happen to the many great and wonderful promises of God, the plans of God, the purposes of God for your life, the goodness of God, the righteousness and the justice of God, which can often be perceived very differently on our end than how it actually works out in reality, in our fallen world especially. So the first thing, you know, along this journey is that we want to take note of is our human perception and expectations. And that is what happened to John the Baptist in the passage that we just read in Matthew 11. Verse 1-6. Right? I want to give us a little bit of a background and a context to help us understand and appreciate a little bit better what was happening. You see, the person and ministry of John the Baptist was first introduced at the beginning of Matthew's gospel. Right? In Matthew chapter 3, verse 1-12. Right? Where John is, he's the forerunner of the Messiah, where he prepares the way of the Lord. Okay? He prepares the way for the Messiah. Right? And how he go about doing that is he called people to repentance, you know, through his preaching. And through the ministry of water baptism, he baptized people for repentance, okay, to prepare them for the coming of the Messiah, right? And he called them, don't be complacent or take for granted your identity as God's covenant people, but bear fruits, right, that truly reveals your repentance is genuine. And then John introduces the Messiah as, you know, in Matthew 11, sorry, John introduces the Messiah in Matthew 3 as one who is coming after me, who is mightier than I, of whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. One who is coming after me. So John's question in Matthew 11, verse 3, are you the expected one, or are you the coming one, or shall we look for someone else? Backtracks to this, okay, in the beginning of Matthew, where he declared and proclaimed that one who is coming after me, all right, he's the one, he's the Messiah, and he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. You know, and it's not because John didn't know who Jesus is. You see, John, he had a revelation from the Father to go and baptize in the Jordan River, and that is going to be the way in which the Messiah is going to be revealed to him. Okay, you can read that in the Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 31 to 34. In fact, John the Baptist identified Jesus as the one even before baptizing him. Or, you know, there was a voice that declared Jesus as the Son of God, or when the heavens opened and the Spirit of God descended upon Jesus. John identified Jesus even before all of that. When Jesus came to him, he looked at him and said, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me. Right? So John already knew Jesus was the Messiah or the coming one. In fact, he probably even knew when he was still in his mother's womb. Right? Remember when Mary was pregnant with Jesus, and when Mary came to visit Elizabeth, who was pregnant 6 months with John the Baptist. John the Baptist, while still a baby in his mother's womb, actually leapt for joy when the presence of the Messiah drew near. Right? So John's question in Matthew 11, are you the coming one, or shall we look for someone else? It's a kind of a surprising and out of character with his earlier bold and fierce declaration of who Jesus is. Right? But you see, we have to examine a little bit closer. What did John say about the Messiah? What did John say about the Messiah's JD? Job description. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. In other words, when the Messiah comes, hey guys, watch out. He who is coming after me is mightier than I, and he's going to do. He's going to baptize you. He's going to bestow the blessing of the Holy Spirit on the righteous, and he's going to bring the fire of judgment on the wicked. Right? That's what it means. It's not the fire there is not the fire of the Holy Spirit. It's the fire of judgment. Because straight after that, it says, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the sheaf with unquenchable fire. That is a very clear allusion to judgment. Right? And what did John hear about what Jesus was doing? Jesus was going about healing and helping people. He wasn't bringing the fire of judgment. You see, John had perceived and expected the coming one to be a powerful judging figure who will put right every wrong. But Jesus was not carrying out judgment. On the contrary, Jesus was concentrating on healing the sick, casting out demons, and raising the dead, and helping people. Even Gentiles and pagans. Remember, Jesus healed the daughter of the Syrophoenician woman who was demon-possessed. And then Jesus also healed the servant of the Roman centurion. I mean, these are pagans and Gentiles. I mean, if you are a Jew in those days who knew about the promises of God as God's covenant, special covenant people, and about what the Messiah supposedly is coming, when he comes, what he's going to do, you will be severely offended when Jesus does those things for Gentiles and pagans. Because Who are the Romans? They are perceived, they are the evil oppressors of God's covenant people. And according to their popular expectation, the Messiah, when he comes, was supposed to liberate them from the Romans. And yet, Jesus healed a servant of a Roman centurion. And then, to top it off, John was imprisoned. John was in prison. Right? When Jesus was doing all those things that doesn't make any sense to him. John was in prison. And not because he was a busybody or for any crime he had committed, but he was in prison because he refused to say things that was expected of him, the politically correct stuff. He confronted and spoke the truth about Herod's wickedness, in particular his sin of taking his brother's wife, Herodias. And while he was in prison, he hears about what Jesus is doing. Not calling down fire with a fork in his hand and starting a fire, you know, and bringing judgment on wicked people like Herod who imprisoned him. But he was going about healing and helping people. So John is starting to have doubts. You know, Maybe he's not the one. Yeah, I got it wrong. Maybe he's not the guy. You know? And it really didn't help that Jesus' message about his ministry at the beginning of the inauguration of his ministry in Luke 4:18-19 was this: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives," or in some version, freedom for the prisoner. And guess what? John is in prison. Well, some might say, well, Jesus was really not really talking about physical prison. He was talking about prison of being, you know, to sin and to spiritual oppression. Yeah, that's correct. But I think in John's mind, and the popular expectation of the Jews in those days, if they thought the Messiah was going to come, one of the things he's going to do is going to bring judgment, blessing on the righteous and judgment on the wicked, that would probably involve setting John free from prison, right? Because he was unjustly imprisoned by a wicked king. So John is perplexed, and he struggles to make sense because what he is seeing, experiencing, doesn't quite match or sync with what he thought God was going to do or how things should be. He's not sure anymore. Is that some of you here today? So the first thing is, our human perception and expectations oftentimes don't correspond with what God is doing or not doing. And you know, you gotta understand this, that John was no ordinary person. Jesus said of him, "Among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." Matthew 11:11. And the reason is, John is not just any prophet of the Old Testament. He had a unique role in ministry of, you know, being a forerunner who will announce and prepare the way for the Messiah, the usher, the coming of the Messiah. Right? Now, if a great guy like John could falter because of his human perception and expectation, how much more you and I? See, none of us is immune to that kind of thing. You know, the former CEO of Microsoft, Steve Ballmer, when he was handed the first iPhone, he looked at it dismissively and he laughed. He said, "What is this thing? $500 for a phone? I mean, who in the world would spend that kind of money to buy this thing? And by the way, it's got no keyboard." You know, he was thinking about a BlackBerry, remember? When he was in his heydays, the BlackBerry. And the rest is history. We know the iPhone overtook, right? The BlackBerry and the smartphone industry for many years. You see, it's not for the lack of anointing like John or intelligence like Steve Ballmer, because history has proven that even capable and intelligent smart people can get it wrong very often. Right? Especially when you are on top of the game, running one of the biggest companies in the world at the peak of your ministry, you think your worldview is the only one that is correct. Right? So our human perception and expectation may not always correspond with what God is doing or not doing. And it is a very real dynamic at work in us, which we need to be aware of. Right? Humbly. And for John, it wasn't just a cognitive question that he was asking while he was in prison. Is this guy the Messiah? No, maybe he's not. It's okay. We move on. We look for someone else. I mean, John dedicated and gave his whole life for this, to prepare the way for the Messiah, the one who he thought who he was going to be, right? Doing what he was doing with blood, sweat, and tears to pave the way for the Messiah so that he can come and do what he thinks he's supposed to be doing, right? But it turned out quite different. It turned out quite different. Is that some of you here today? You know, God called you into something and you gave everything. You gave it all right? You pour out everything into that, and then it turned out very different. And you're in that place right now where John the Baptist is. Huh? Is this you, God? Or shall I look for someone else? And I find it interesting that Jesus equated John with Elijah. Because as I was reading and reflecting and meditating on that, I realized that Elijah, the mighty prophet of God, the one who called down fire from heaven on Mount Carmel, he experienced the same issue. Human perception and expectation didn't quite match with reality, where God's showing up on Mount Carmel with fire from heaven didn't quite turn the whole nation around. In fact, quite the opposite. The whole nation on Jezebel's edict was hunting him down to kill him. 1 Kings 18-19. And Elijah ran like he never ran before for his life until he could run no more. He ran down south, alright? From the north all the way down south to Judah. He ran all the way to Beersheba, right to the very edge, okay, of Israel, of the promised land. And then he went further some more into the wilderness. Until he had no more strength left, and he sat down under a broom tree where he wished he could die. Same thing, like John. Elijah poured out and gave his entire life for this, what he thought would be a definitive moment on Mount Carmel, only to witness it turn out quite different from what he thought it was going to be. And for Elijah, he didn't just stay on the level of disappointment. It brought him grief to the point of despair and depression. That's what it is. He said he wanted to die. No more hope. Just end it there, Lord. Which brings me on to the second aspect of our journey, which is doubts, disappointment, and grief. You see, too often in Christian circles, we don't allow ourselves the space or give ourselves the permission to struggle with doubts, to feel and process our disappointment and even grief. In fact, we often feel guilty or unspiritual for having these things because of the thinking that these things are not congruent with a victorious Christian life and with faith in God. But then you have John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah, and you have Elijah, the mighty prophet of God who called down fire from heaven, struggling with these things. You wouldn't write them off as having no faith, would you? You see, the truth is many believers, even godly, fervent ones, experience these things in varying degrees, for right or wrong reasons, in different seasons of their life. And if we are truly honest with ourselves, right here in this hall right now, we ourselves included. Myself included. And to help us understand, to give us a context to understand, you know, this our struggle with these things, and our doubts, disappointment, and even grief, okay? I want to give us a framework which psychologists commonly identify as the five stages of grief. All right? I mean, I know there is a lot of debate and argument whether it's five stages, seven stages, there could be more, you know, it's okay. But I think these five stages is helpful as a guide and a framework to help us understand, you know, our pain and our grief, and to provide a context to help us understand what we are going through. And different people grieve differently, and we can swing back and forth between the five stages, all right? And spend different amounts of time in each one of them. And we may not even experience all five of them, but it's okay. Like I said, it's a guiding framework to give us a context, help us understand and appreciate what is this that is happening to us inside and going through. All right, and the five stages are this: denial, anger, bargaining, depression, and finally acceptance. All right. Now, originally and initially, it was thought that this was related more to patients who discovered that they had terminal illness. But over time, it turns out that it actually applies to anybody dealing with any kind of trauma or loss, whether it be a loved one, a job, a relationship, or something that was very dear to them. Now, interestingly, I'm not sure if you realized that was what the five stages was portrayed by, you know, the main Avenger heroes in the Avengers Endgame movie. I heard some yes there. You guys watched the movie already? Because, you know, warning, multiple major spoiler alerts coming your way, okay? For those of you who have not yet watched, I'm giving you a reason to do that. Okay, but those of you who have watched, you probably can appreciate what I'm going to tell you right now. You know, that I don't know if you realize that many of the main Avenger characters, they went through these five stages, okay? These five stages was portrayed by different ones of them, all right? You see, after the big bad purple guy called Thanos, alright, he wiped out half of life in the universe with a snap of his finger using the power of the Infinity Stones, the rest of the survivors have to cope with the aftermath of the pain and the loss of loved ones. I mean, you're having dinner with your family member, your wife or your children, and then right before you, they just disappear. Right after Thanos did that fatal, cosmic fatal snap. And wipe off half of life in the universe. And the Avengers themselves were not spared from this pain. You know, there was a lot of talk about the plot of the movie, how good, how bad it was. But I found one particular comment really insightful, was that among the first six Avengers, okay, Black Widow, Hawkeye, Hulk, Thor, Iron Man, and finally Captain America, among them who survived that. And after a long period of 5 years have passed, after what happened, that each one of them portrayed these five stages of grief. All right? Denial. What is denial? Denial is, this didn't happen. It couldn't have happened. You know? And it's a kind of a defense mechanism against to numb yourself against the shock and the pain. Right? And that was portrayed by Black Widow. She was the only one left at Avengers HQ, still trying to pull the team together, you know, to keep the world safe. Right? And then anger. Who was angry? Hawkeye was angry. He was enjoying a good time with his family, with his wife and his three kids, and then suddenly they disappeared. He turned around, they are all gone. And he was angry. He was angry. He went about a worldwide killing campaign, you know, to kill all the evildoers, because he couldn't do that to Thanos. Thanos was dead. He couldn't. His pain came back to him in the form of anger and bargaining. Who was bargaining? Hawk was bargaining. Hawk, ironically, Incredible Hawk, who is the guy who's always angry and became Incredible Hawk. He wasn't angry. He was bargaining within himself to cope with his pain. Right? He was saying, you know, it's okay. I think I managed to come to a place whereby I can reconcile, you know, myself with this Hawk. In this angry Hawk guy in me, and look at me, I'm happy. Look at me, I'm enjoying a meal, I'm happy. Look at me, the kids adore me, they want to take wifi with me, I'm happy. You know, he's bargaining with his pain. And then, guess who is depressed? Thor was depressed, right? Thor, where was he when they were trying to look for him? He was not that superhero, you know, powerful with a chiseled physique. He was like melted ice cream, as somebody said, right? He was fat, he was overweight, he was drowning himself in alcohol, computer games, playing Fortnite, and he was just eating hamburgers, right? In a mediocre existence on a sleepy seaside town. He was depressed. And there was some comment that said, oh, that's not a good scene, it's fat shaming. I think we got it wrong. I think it's not fat shaming, it's really trying to point out the mental health issues that he was really going through. He was really having some serious mental health issues. He was depressed. You see, and this is very often the hardest stage to get through, where things are at their worst, because you finally realize the situation for what it is and you feel like there is no more hope and you want to give up. Right? What's the point of getting up? What's the point of living? Right? Where you feel hopeless, helpless, and worthless. And for Thor, the mighty Avengers superhero, felt that way. Because he did everything he could, and he was so close to stopping Thanos, but he still lost everything. He lost his parents, he lost his good brother, he lost his good friend, he lost his own people, he lost his home planet as well. Right? And who came to a place of acceptance? Iron Man. Right? He accepted that they lost, Thanos won, and half of life in the universe was wiped out, but he's come to a place whereby he's okay. It's not okay that it happened, but he's okay. And he's found new purpose with his life, with a wife and a daughter, the family. Denial, anger, bargaining, depression, acceptance. You know, isn't that interesting that all these Avengers superheroes, despite their larger than life supernatural abilities, struggled with pain, loss, and grief, like John and Elijah. You see, when Elijah was down in the pit under that broom tree, the Lord didn't come and just, you know, slap him and say, wake up your idea, you know, why are you like this? You know, you gotta be supposed to be victorious, you're supposed to have faith. God didn't come rebuke him or judge him for that. In fact, the Lord did the practical thing. The Lord sustained him and refreshed him with food and rest twice. And then when Elijah went to Mount Horeb, God met him in an encounter. Right? Where the first question the Lord asked Elijah, what are you doing here? And I have a suspicion when Elijah answered, you know, I'm here because I've been so zealous for you, your people has forsaken your covenant, I'm the only one left among your prophets, and that's why, and they are trying to kill me. I suspect, all right, when Elijah gave that reply to God's question, it was in the spirit of self-pity. And then God appeared to Elijah and said, go stand on the mountain, the Lord's going to pass by. The Lord's going to show up. And then he realized God was not in the wind, God was not in the fire, God was not in the earthquake. But God was in the still, small voice. And I thought about it, I'm like, what's this? You know what I think? I think God was trying to tell him that, you thought I was in the wind, you thought I was going to be in the fire, you thought I was going to be in the earthquake. No, I didn't show up in the way that you expected. I was in the still, small voice. And then God asked Elijah, what are you doing here? Second time. And Elijah, I suspect when he answered, you know, I've been so zealous and your people has forsaken your covenant, I'm the only prophet left and you're trying to kill me. I suspect when Elijah answered that question a second time, it was a different spirit, because he had encountered God. God had met him and showed him what was going on inside him, what happened. I think he came to when he answered, it was a different spirit. It was humility. I think he was like, yeah. You know, I think it was my perception and expectation. And that's when he was ready for a new assignment. God gave him a new assignment. You know, you go back. I want you to go back. And this is what I want you to do. I want you to anoint this guy. I want you to anoint this guy. You know, and I want you to anoint this prophet who's going to take over you. It's important to recognize our human perception and expectations at work. You know, and it can often sabotage us if we are not careful. Now, it is bad to have no expectation. Okay, it is bad to have no expectation where you live your life on the level of your disappointment, and then at the end of your life, you wonder why it has happened according to what you expected. What a self-fulfilling prophecy, because you expected nothing, you got nothing. Right? But it is also dangerous to expect, you know, to have an expectation that is you are so set on it, even when God moves, you're not willing to move, you're not willing to shift, or you have an expectation that is not congruent with God's character and nature and His activity or what He's doing right now. Right? So we need to be aware of our human perception and expectation and recognize it for what it is. Right? And secondly, it is important to allow ourselves the space and the permission to feel and to process and work through our disappointment, our doubts, our disappointment, and our grief. Like what God did for Elijah, what God brought him through that process. You see, because if we don't do that, we cannot get past that. We will be stuck with something called offense towards God. We'll be stuck at a stage of offense towards God. We'll not be able to move past that. You know, to move on in faith and expectation in the goodness of God, that God still has a purpose for my life, despite all that has happened. And many believers are stuck there, at the stage of offense, because they have not recognized the dynamic of their own human perception and expectation, and they have not taken time or given themselves the space to process through their doubts, their disappointment, and their grief. And all that they have left is offense at God. Yeah, pray, yeah, but don't expect too much. You know, is that you today? Now, I want to give us a few handles, right, that can take us beyond offense with God, okay, into faith and expectation. They don't make it any easier, but they are handles nevertheless, which I have found helpful for myself in my own life, okay? And I hope it will be the same for you. The first thing is, we have to learn to live with mystery and tension on this side of eternity without being offended with God. Especially when things don't happen the way we thought it was going to be. You see, we have to learn to live with mystery and tension on this side of eternity, because God does not always explain to us why things happen the way they do, or tell us anything new. Look at what Jesus replied to John's question. John heard about the works of Christ, and he went to ask him, "Are you the one, or shall we look for someone else?" Jesus' reply to him was, "Hey, look at what I'm doing. Heal the sick, raise the dead, preach the good news of the gospel." What is this? Jesus didn't tell John anything new from what he already knew. And he said, "Blessed is he who is not offended at me." You see, if God is not explaining, don't try to explain. Right? Because there's a very high chance we're going to get it wrong. Look at Job and his friends. When they tried to explain his suffering that he was going through. Right? And there is a term for that. It's called bad theology. And don't try to give an explanation. Oh, you know, you prayed for your loved one, didn't happen. Well, maybe because you didn't have faith. Man, when someone is going through grief, that's the last thing you want to pile out on them. Guilt. You know what is that called? That's a term for it. It's called bad pastoral ministry. We got to learn to live with mystery and tension on this side of eternity, because God is not explaining. And also, why bother? And you know, maybe we will know when we see God face to face one day, but I half suspect that by then it may not even matter anymore. Right? So what if we get an explanation? So what? I thought about this for a long time. So what if we get an explanation? You know, because I realize that no explanation will cut it, because we are not hurting on an intellectual level. We are hurting on an emotional level when we lost something dear or someone dear to us. Like Elijah, only an encounter with God will minister deep into our soul. And oftentimes, people who are hurting don't need answers or explanation, but presence of people, and especially the presence of God. And they know that they are loved by the people around them, and they are loved by God. So be willing to live with mystery and tension. And there is no need to explain, because God isn't explaining. And the second handle that I found helpful for myself is, be flexible and willing to shift and realign with what God is doing. Because God doesn't always keep our appointments. That's why it's called this appointment, you see. And God doesn't always meet our schedule or follow our template. You see, John the Baptist was one immovable guy. When he set himself on one thing, he's unmovable, he's unshakable, he wouldn't move, he wouldn't shift an inch. But you know what? His strength also became his weakness. John was not just stuck in a physical prison that Herod put him in. He was stuck in an invisible prison of his human perception and expectation. And as long as we are stuck in that invisible prison, we cannot be free to be a part of what God wants to do in your life. And sometimes I feel that it's not that God didn't do anything for me or bless me, but it's just different than what I thought or expected it to be. Is that some of us here today? It's not that God wasn't good to you or didn't bless you or do anything for you, but it's just different from what you thought it was going to be. So let it go. Let it go and be set free from this invisible prison, because God is not done with you yet, despite what has happened. He has a greater purpose. He has a bigger picture. He sees the beginning from the end. He knows all the days ordained for you even before you were born. He thinks good thoughts towards you, not evil. He is not done with you yet. He has the final word on your life. Can somebody in this house say amen? And the third handle is, keep focusing on what God is doing or has done and not on what God has not done. Keep focusing on what God has done or is doing, not what God has not done or is not doing. Because the first one will breed faith, hope, and love, and peace, and joy, and strength, and thanksgiving. And the second one will breed unbelief, cynicism, skepticism, bitterness, and accusation towards God. And between the two, let me ask you, which one will put you and I in a better position for a miracle and a breakthrough with God? Which of the two? I think the answer is clear. I like what Pastor Stephen Furtick said. Right? He said this, that the way God grows my faith is usually to disappoint my expectations. I'm like, wow, that's a real good word. And while God uses disappointment to grow my faith, the devil uses disappointment to destroy my faith. You realize that? It can turn either way. It depends on how we respond to it. You see, we have to learn, we have to recognize that there is our human perception and expectations at play. We have to allow, when things don't go our way, unanswered prayer, we lost a loved one to sickness and disease, we lost a job which we thought we heard God that He was going to give it to us, you know, and all kinds of stuff we go through. We have to give ourselves the time and the space to process through our disappointment, doubts, and our grief. You know, and we have to move past offense with God. Right? By learning to do all these three things. Live with mystery, be flexible, and keep focusing on what God is doing, not what He's not doing. Because we were created for faith and expectation, and our God is a great God from whom we can expect great things from. But when things don't go as we expected, we need to know how to deal with it and not sweep it aside so that we can bounce back with faith and expectation. Because the moment we stop living a life of faith and expectation, we start to die and we will never see God's purpose fulfilled for our life. And our faith is not in the circumstances that is going to be peaceful or a storm, but in the fact that the God who is still on the throne is in the boat with you and I, despite the storm. Blessed is he who is not offended at me, says Jesus. Shall we rise to our feet? Can I invite the music team back up on stage? Yeah, you want to clap? You clap to the Lord, all right? Yeah, you clap to the Lord in this house today. We're going to sing the song, God, I Look to You, alright? And as we do that, I just want you to open up your heart and just allow God to meet you where you are. Okay, and I'm going to lead us in a time of prayer and response. Shall we do that? Shall we? Thank you.
I look to you, I won't be overwhelmed. Give me vision to see things like you do. God, I look to you. You're where my help comes from. Give me wisdom. You know just what to do.
How many of us, God is talking to you today across this place? Can I just lift up your hands if this word is for you? Yes, I see many, many hands across this place. Okay? Yeah. Put your hands down for a moment. And I just want to say this. And I heard many, many stories of people, all right, who are deaf. You know, they pray for themselves. In all their life, they never got healed. But when they pray for people with deafness, they get healed. You know, and you heard about the story of Smith Wigglesworth, the mighty man of faith, healing evangelist. He prayed for thousands of people and they got healed of all kinds of stuff. He even raised the dead, but yet his daughter wouldn't be healed of deafness. Despite all the prayer and the faith that he put into that, his daughter lived lifelong with deafness. How do you explain that? You cannot explain that. And God wouldn't tell. God wouldn't explain. And no answer is going to cut it, like I said. Right? And we go through stuff like this. We have losses. I have losses. But you know what? I'm not going to let it put me down. I'm not going to be offended with God. Because God hasn't changed a little, God hasn't changed an inch or a bit. He's still the great God on the throne. He is still a good God. You know how I know that? Because every time I will remind myself and go back to the cross and look at the cross. What's on the cross? That God Himself came and be a man, lived among us, experienced what it's like to be a human being. From birth to the end of His life, He suffered. From birth, he was born under, you know, very scandalous circumstances. And I was, as a child, he grew up, you know, with this scandal over his life. And then when he started this ministry, his people rejected him. He experienced rejection and he experienced betrayal from a close friend whom he poured out his life into. And you know what? When he's on the cross, he cried out, "Why? Why? My God, have you forsaken me? Why?" We're asking why. That is the ultimate why question the Son of God Himself asked. And so when I look at the cross, I don't get all the answers to the mysteries of life. But one thing I know, God loves me. He loves me. And He understands and He knows what I'm going through because He Himself suffered and He Himself cried out, "Why?" And He got no answer. But you know what? He didn't just stay on the cross. He didn't just stay in the grave. On the third day, He rose again. And there is hope. Amen? In the same way, it's going to be the same for me. I'm not going to stay offended. I'm going down, yes, but you know what? My eyes are on the Lord. And He's going to raise me up on the third day, and I'm going to see the light of day, and there's going to be hope. Amen? Can I hear an amen in this house today? Yeah. Amen. Praise God for that. And you know, you see, God, when I look at the cross, I realize this, God didn't come to give me answers, God came to give me Himself. Amen? And that is enough. That is enough. My eyes are fixed on Him. So today, if you want to respond to God, would you just lift up your hands across into the air? You want to respond to this word and this message? You want to say, "Enough is enough of my offense with you, God. I want to come back to you. I want to come back to you. Would you restore me?" You know, and I got a word yesterday from someone, you know, that God wants to just give you a little bit more faith. God wants to give you a little bit, not mountain faith, you know, supernatural faith, just a little bit more faith. Would you want that today? Yes? Would you want that today? If you want that, just throw your hands high up into the air and we're going to pray. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Lord, you see all those hands of my friends, my brothers and sisters in this hall, in this auditorium, your people, your children, whom you love so much, whom you gave yourself on the cross fully. You didn't just come to give answers to them. You came to give yourself. You came to love them. You came to show your goodness and your mercy to them, which are new every morning. You see the hands across this place right now. I'm going to lead us in prayer. Father, I come before you. I recognize that sometimes it's my human perception and expectations that trips me up. I repent of that. Forgive me. And God, I want to allow you to take me through to process my disappointments and my grief and my pain. And it's not going to take an answer. It's going to take an encounter with you. And God, I want that. I want you to come and meet me and take me through that process and heal me and restore me and set me free from offense. And God, I repent if I'm holding up my fist at you with offense in my heart and accusation in my heart. But God, I repent. Forgive me. Today, that clenched fist, I'm going to open it up right now and allow you to take me by the hand and allow you to put new hope and inject new faith, just a little bit more faith into my hand and into my heart. That's what I want to do. That's what I want you to do for me today. I pray. Hallelujah. Thank you, God. And God, the promise is true that I will live to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And all God's people say, amen, amen, amen. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. That's it. All right. That's it. The Lord loves you. The Lord is good. He's not done with you yet. Look to Him. All right. God bless you. Have a great weekend. See you again. See you again.
Thanks for tuning in. We trust you have been blessed. For more information, Check us out at www.whos.org.sg. God bless.